Just like last week, our text today is one verse out of Isaiah chapter 29, and you'll find it in your bulletin there, Isaiah chapter 29 and verse 16. So follow along in your bulletin or in your Bible, Isaiah chapter 29, verse 16. You turn things upside down. Shall the potter be regarded as the clay, and the thing made should say of its maker, he did not make me? Or the thing formed say of him who formed it, he has no understanding? Now in our day, personal autonomy is a big thing. People want things their way. They want to run the show. They want the freedom to do whatever they want. And woe to anyone who gets in their way. Now to hear some people speak, and to see the way that they act, the entire universe revolves around them and exists solely for their pleasure. At the same time, this same attitude is also rampant in our churches. People want church to be structured in such a way that it pleases them. They want the music to match their tastes. They want the messages to conform to their understanding. And they want the leadership and anybody else around to bow to their every wish. Consumerism has entered the church. And if people don't get exactly what they want, then they'll take their business elsewhere. Unfortunately, too many churches are more than happy to oblige. And under the label seeker-sensitive, they will abandon anything and everything that would make people uncomfortable. Now I want you to think for a minute. Is it comfortable to read the Bible? Now note that I didn't say comforting. But I said the word comfortable. Is it comfortable to read the Bible? And I would answer, of course not. And if you actually think that the Bible is comfortable, then you aren't reading enough of it. The Bible is full, from beginning to end, with uncomfortable truths. There are things in the Bible, as we read them, they set our teeth on edge and they challenge us. Hopefully they challenge us in our complacency. And so if our key document, if the book around which we establish our worship and our practice, if it is uncomfortable, then why would we expect that practicing the truths contained within, in the context of the church, would be any more comfortable? I hope that when you come here, you get uncomfortable. Hope that's a reality. I hope that down deep inside, you lose some of that comfort. I pray that you acknowledge that coming into the presence of a holy God is unnerving and convicting. I want us to be uncomfortable because I believe that that's the only way that God is going to break through our stubborn resistance and conform us to the image of Christ. Let's look at our text. The people of Isaiah's day had turned everything upside down. Yes, they were engaging in a worship of a sort, as we've talked about the last couple of weeks. But it was the comfortable worship that doesn't challenge. As we read previously, their hearts were far away, even to the point that they had deluded themselves into thinking that their actions were somehow hidden from God. He wasn't paying attention. They wanted to live their lives on their own terms. And if God was okay with that, then they'd be okay with Him. But if He wasn't okay with that, if He wasn't going to let them live their lives on their own terms, then they had no place for Him. They'd go about doing what they had decided to do, putting on a pretense of religion. But their hearts were far away from God. They didn't even think that He was watching. Now they had forgotten a very important truth that Isaiah is going to remind us of today. They were the creatures, and He was their creator. We tend to make the same error. We tend to think that we are the ones who can make God in our image, instead of acknowledging that we were made in His image. Now, what do I mean by this? I mean that far too many people today conceive of what God should be in their own minds. They make up a God, and I'm going to use a little g here, they make up a little g God based on their own understanding. That is why you'll hear people say things like this: my God would never. As in, well, my God would never send anybody to hell. Or my God will overlook sin. He'll just turn a blind eye. Or my God gives everyone the freedom to do whatever they want. You know what? When they say that, they're absolutely correct. Because their God would never do those things. But their God is a false God and bears no resemblance to the Almighty who has revealed Himself within the uncomfortable pages of His Word, the Bible. There are lots of gods out there with small g's. There's only one true God, only one true Creator God. See, when people say things like that, when people make gods in their own image, they ignore the clear teaching of the Bible that all mankind is far away from God. They ignore that teaching that mankind is dead in trespasses and sins. That every imagination of the heart is sinful and that continually. They don't realize that the heart is deceitful above all things, who can trust it. And they don't realize that because people are so distant from God and so disobedient and so rebellious, that they're bound for an eternity in hell. That's not a popular subject today, but it's all over Scripture. Jesus speaks more about hell than He ever does about heaven. It's not just an Old Testament concept. It's a New Testament reality. These people also ignore that for salvation to occur, it took the bloody, atoning death of God's only begotten Son, Jesus. That death on a cruel Roman cross. That is what was needed to bring about redemption. That God couldn't just overlook sin. Sin had to be atoned for. They ignore the fact that God in His mercy has chosen people from among those of every nation, tribe, and tongue, a people for His own possession. They ignore the beautiful, unsettling, uncomfortable truths of Scripture. And to those who believe, they're beautiful. Yes, they're uncomfortable at times, but they're beautiful, those truths. And they end up with a pathetic, contrived, little g God who is impotent and blind. While the Lord God Almighty, Creator of heaven and earth, is omnipotent, He sees everything, even the things that we try to hide. Now, what the people of Isaiah's day, as well as people today, and in reality people of every age have done, is to elevate clay to the role of the potter. What folly! Never ever has a lump of clay tossed itself up on the potter's wheel and fashioned itself into anything. Yet that's exactly what people think that they are capable of doing. They think that they can fashion their lives their way and even craft a salvation by their own hands. They prize their freedom so much, not knowing that they are clay in the Master's hands. They want to dictate to God how they should be fashioned, and even worse, how He should be fashioned. And worse yet are those who want to deny His very existence. They're the ones who say, He did not make me. And that is their battle cry. And even if people do in some form acknowledge Him, they say, well, He has no understanding. He doesn't understand. Have you ever heard somebody say that, or possibly even said it yourself, God doesn't understand? Well, if so, then you have either seen or done what Isaiah describes. If you have said this, or if you have lived as if he did not exist, then you have actually turned everything upside down. It is we who don't understand. God understands fully and completely. He understands us better than we would like to admit. And as a result, it is not God who needs to change. It is us. Now later on in this book, Isaiah is going to return to this same theme over in chapter 64, verse 8. He's going to write, "But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay and you are the potter. We are all the work of your hand." And just like the people of Isaiah's day, we need to be reminded that he is the potter. And not just a potter who does things willy-nilly. He's a potter who has a pattern. He's a potter who has a will. He's a potter who has wisdom in what he's doing. We are but clay to be molded by his hand. Now I realize today that this is an unpopular teaching, both within and without the church. People want to be in charge. They want to be in control. They want control over their lives, and they also want to have control over their salvation. This is seen in Paul's letter to the Romans in chapter 9. As you're turning to chapter 9, I want you to realize that Paul is defending God's sovereign choice of some to salvation and others who are left to damnation. Unpopular teaching. In verse 15, he repeats God's words to Moses. "I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion." Now, Paul anticipates the response of his readers. After all, this is an uncomfortable truth, that salvation is of the Lord and that he has mercy on whom he will have mercy. And here's Paul's response, beginning in verse 19. I'm going to read from 19 down through verse 24 of chapter 9. It's found on page 945 if you're using the Pew Bible. Romans chapter 9, beginning in verse 19. "You will say to me then, why does he still find fault, or who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles." See what Paul's saying? He's anticipating what people are saying. Well, if God has mercy on who he's going to have mercy, if he has compassion on who he has compassion, what happens to the rest of folks? What about those other folks? Paul says, really don't worry about it. The potter has the freedom to do what he wants. The potter can take the same lump of clay. He can fashion one vessel for honorable use. He can fashion another vessel for dishonorable use. He can fashion a vessel for glory. He can fashion a vessel for dishonor. This is a hard teaching. And notice that Paul is using the same illustration as Isaiah does of the potter and the clay. One that we also see repeated in Jeremiah and in Lamentations. You know, I've come to the opinion that if I see something repeated in Scripture, that means pay attention. Something important being said here. Now, I fully realize this is a hard teaching. The teaching that salvation isn't a matter of an individual's choice, but rather is the result of God's choosing. I reckon it's a difficult teaching. But Paul here answers the arguments we might have. He might not answer them in a way that's satisfactory to us. Still have some discomfort there. But Paul is responding. He's responding by saying that God has the right to do what he wants because he is God. God has the right to rule his universe the way he chooses. He doesn't need our help in doing it. See, the truth is that salvation can only be by the Lord. The entire witness of Scripture is that salvation can only be by the Lord because those people that have fallen into sin are dead in their trespasses and sins. And dead people never chose anything. Dead people never chose anything. All who are born of Adam are born dead in trespasses and sins. Each and every one of us needs the new birth in order to enter the kingdom. Jesus told Nicodemus, you must be born again. Nicodemus had problems with it. He says, how am I going to be born again? Can I enter back in my mother's womb? He says, no, it's the work of the Spirit. You must be born again. You must have new life. And just as no child was ever born by their own choice. Think back, if you can think that far back. Did you choose to be born? Nope. Nope, somebody else chose. In the same way, no child of God was ever born by their choice. Now don't get me wrong. We are responsible. Throughout Scripture we see these two parallel streams that run. God's total sovereignty and man's responsibility. We are responsible. The global general call to every single person is for them to repent and trust in Christ. But the truth is that unless God brings life, unless God intervenes in our lives, we cannot do either of these things. We can't turn from sin until God grants us the ability to turn from sin. We can't exercise faith in Christ until we receive the free gift of God, which is faith. We need the gifts that only He can give. We need life in, by, from, and to Christ. Salvation is completely His. And He brings us to a point that we're willing participants and we exercise repentance, we exercise faith, but only as He has gifted those things to us. And that's why when we pray for lost friends, for family, for neighbors, we pray that God would open their eyes. We pray that God would bring them to faith. Because we know in our heart of hearts, even if we find that teaching difficult, that He is the only one who can do so. He's the only one that can bring the dead to life. He's the only one that can make the blind see. He has to do that work. We may plead with people to come to faith in Christ. And I hope you do that. I hope you present the gospel to your friends, your family, your neighbors. Hope you plead with them to come to faith in Christ. But recognize that unless God grants them new hearts, new life, they will never do so. It's an uncomfortable truth. And yes, there are many uncomfortable things in the Bible. It's just one of them. But what is also uncomfortable to us is that God has chosen the foolishness of preaching as the mechanism to bring His message to people. And whether that preaching happens in a context like here, or whether it happens on a street corner, or whether it happens in a conversation across the fence between neighbors, or somebody giving somebody a gospel tract, the proclamation of the message is the preaching of the message. Whether somebody hears something on the radio or TV, whether they overhear a conversation between people talking about the goodness of God, it's by the foolishness of preaching that God brings His message to people. And as the gospel is preached, as the gospel is presented, as people are told of their sin and the consequence of their sin, and as they're told of the life and the death and the burial and the resurrection of Christ Jesus, then God is able to open spiritual eyes. God is able to give life to previously dead hearts that they might believe. I want us to recognize today that what Isaiah is telling us is that we are the clay. God is the potter. And if we think differently, then we've turned everything upside down. And it's not that he doesn't understand. We are the ones who have no understanding.